I want to invite you this evening to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. We're going to look this evening at verses 1 through 13 of 1 Samuel chapter 16. And I'm going to read them and then pray for God's mercy as we study his perfect and precious word together tonight. So I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. First Samuel chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I've come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him who I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And when they came, he looked on Eliab and he said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest. But behold, he's keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had a beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Let's pray. Lord, we pray for your mercy tonight as we gather before your word. Lord, I pray that as we gather here, there is a longing and a desire that you would transform us. Lord, that your word would shine within our hearts, would lay us bare, would show us things that need to be turned from, would make it clear what needs to be embraced. Oh, Lord, help us to see your kingdom tonight. And Lord, we come from all situations and backgrounds and walks of life. And yet, Lord, you have given your word. You have ordained each person to be in this room this evening to come face to face with you. Lord, I pray that the result would be transformation beyond our wildest imagination. Lord, I pray that we would be talking about what you did in our lives through your word this night, even into eternity. Lord, we ask for nothing less than that. We come according to your summons as your people to be changed by our King. Do your will in and through us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. When I played baseball in junior college, I started most of my freshman season. Had a pretty good season. Was excited about that. Excited about my second season coming back, my second year in junior college, my last year in junior college. And I was really working hard preparing for that. And I'll never forget when the freshman reported. And I realized that there was this freshman kid that we had signed that was pretty good. And he played my position. Now, let me go on record. I was not a believer at this time. I have been much into confession before you lately. And I remember thinking, I've got to keep him from taking my position. And I thought, you know, if I was the coach and a sophomore and a freshman were even in junior college, I'm going to play the freshman. Uh-oh. And so I'll never forget the day. I just decided, I'm just going to break him down. And so every day when he came out to the position and we were doing our drills and doing our thing, I would just say, you're not very good. You can't play at this level. What are you doing out here? Why are you throwing like that? Your throwing motion's messed up. You don't stand a chance to play out here. You can't hit. And you know the worst thing? It worked. It worked. And over a period of a few months, one day he ended up in our coach's office weeping, saying that he was going to quit and go home. And that's exactly what I had planned. After that happened, my coach posted the traveling list for the next game that we had away. And for the first time ever, my name was not on the list. And I went in and I said, why am I not on the travel list? And he said, it's shameful the way you've been treating your teammate. And immediately, I went into spin and manipulation mode with him. And I said, are you kidding me, coach? Well, no, I know what you've been doing, and I know you've almost destroyed that. Coach, he's playing college baseball. If he can't take my pressure in practice, how in the world is he going to play in the game? Why do you put pressure on us in practice? So when it comes time in the game, we'll perform. I can't believe this. You're punishing me for the very thing you do to us. I'm a sophomore. I'm trying to toughen that guy up and make him better. And you know what happened? It worked. And my name went back on the travel list. And it is awful. But you know what that was? That was the pursuit of power. And that is exactly the way the pursuit of power works in the world. The pursuit of power happens day after day after day. And it results in the tearing of others down to build oneself up. And what's at the root of that pursuit of power, what's at the root of those actions is self-protection and self-exaltation. In fact, if we were to define power in a worldly sense, that's exactly what it is. Who is the one that's powerful? It's the one who is self-protected. It is the one who is free from being able to be harmed. It's the one who has built an insulation of protection around themselves. They are self-protected and they are self-exalted. They are in a position of prominence. They have stepped over others and gotten where they are. That defines power in a worldly sense. But you know what? I know even as I tell you the horrors of my own sinful quest for power, I know that I don't tell you anything that is unfamiliar to you. You know, there has probably been in this building today somebody in the corner of one of these hallways, and they said, listen, I just want to tell you about this person and that situation. And they don't have any idea if what they're passing on is fact, but they know that the juiciness of the story and the gossip will put them in a position of having information and maybe even tearing somebody else down to build themselves up. And those conversations, even in the hallways of this building, are just that sense of ruthless pursuit of power. And I know I'm talking to people who have been involved in the same sort of manipulation, the same sort of word games. I know I'm talking to people who sometimes at work use their words to skew the truth and manipulate the situation to make themselves look better and do just like I did, give an argument that you know is not even true. Oh, I was looking out for his best interest. I was toughening up. Boy, he's going to be better as a sophomore because of what I was, how I was persecuting him as a freshman. Knowing that's not why I was doing anything. But we have a tendency to manipulate and twist. And what we want to do with our manipulation, the way we paint ourselves in a favorable light, protect ourselves, exalt ourselves, insulate ourselves. It's the same reason that divisiveness springs up. The divide and conquer. The I have more power. There's a lot of people that know that they have a lot more power if there's a problem than they do if they're not. There are a lot of people that sit there, and if everything's going well, just to be perfectly honest with you, it bugs them. If everything's going well and there's a sense of unity, they have this check in their gut. Well, it ought not be that way. Everybody not ought to agree on anything. Somebody ought to say something. And they know as soon as they cause a little dissension and a little divisiveness, all of a sudden there's a need for somebody to rise in that vacuum, and it makes them important in the moment. And it's all this pursuit of power, self-protection and self-exaltation. I'll never forget the time I was pastoring another church, and I knew the church had struggled for years and years and years. In fact, the first time I baptized somebody in there, a mouse had been living in the waiters and I didn't know it. And so a mouse was swimming in the baptistry. I guess he climbed out and jumped out when I was baptizing the first time. There's a little girl on the side who's going, "What is that?" And I ended up getting another guy to toss me a towel, and I threw it out and he went, and I killed it against the wall. If you're a member of PETA, see me after the service. And I don't really care what you have to say. But the church had really struggled for years. And I knew God was doing something. It was on the verge of explosive growth. And I'll never forget telling a group of people one time in a meeting. I said, now, everybody always says they want their church to grow. But when it starts happening, there's all kinds of people who have a problem with it, because it means new people are in leadership. New people have roles of authority. New people are in there, and people feel threatened, and they're taking my role and my place, and I don't feel as important as I once did, and I feel like a stranger, and all of those sorts of things. Everybody says they want it to happen. I said, but some of you, when it starts happening and there are more new people than there were other people, you're going to have this check within you that doesn't really like it. And we did. We saw explosive growth. And one day we were in a meeting and I said, you know, you remember back when I said that when this happens, there's going to be some of you that didn't like it. Never dreaming somebody would actually admit it. And I had a woman raise her hand and say, yeah, I know exactly what you're talking about. All these people started coming out, started looking around saying, what are they doing taking over my church? And I thought, okay, what was it? What was she saying? She was in a battle for power. Everybody wants and pursues power. It has always been that way. In the garden, the issue with the temptation at the very beginning, God says, you can have all of this. You can enjoy it. Just don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the nature of Satan's temptation is God's keeping something from you. He knows that if you eat of that, you will be just like him. And there is the longing. I want that power. I want that place. I want that self-exaltation. And then sin comes in the world and there's Cain and Abel. And one sacrifice is acceptable and one is not. I don't like that. I feel threatened. There is murder for self-protection and self-exaltation. And we trace it all the way through. There is always this pursuit of power. We want to look powerful and we want to be powerful. We want protection and we want exaltation. And that is exactly what Israel wanted. They wanted power. And as we look in our text, they wanted a power that they could see. Never mind that God was their God and they were the people whom God had spoken to and given his word like no other. They said, no, it's not enough. We want a king like the other nations. Give us a king that will fight for us in battle, that we can see fighting for us in battle. Give us a king we can trust in. Make him tall. Make him strong. Give us a king. A powerful leader in their mind was tall and impressive and could be trusted. And all of a sudden in the text appears this man named Saul. He's looking for lost donkeys and he ends up on the throne. And after several years, he ends up with an incredible resume. He is tall. He looks like one that can be trusted. He wins many, many, many battles. He is a king like the other nations. But there is a problem, God says. And that is that he would not obey the voice of the Lord. 1 Samuel 13, verses 13 and 14 puts it like this. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. In 1 Samuel 15, 28, it puts it this way. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Now, I can assure you, those words were not setting well with Saul. Saul already was willing to disobey the words of God again and again for his own self-protection, what he thought was the provision of his own power. And now there keeps being this ringing promise. The kingdom is torn from you. There is another who is after God's own heart who will have it. There is another coming who is better than you. And we are thrust in the middle of an issue of power, a struggle over power. And the focus on the text shifts from Saul being the central figure to another king. And in him, we see true power despite what meets the eye. And in so doing, we begin to understand what does it mean to really pursue power? Everybody in this room pursues power. Everybody. The question is, do we pursue power in a way that honors God or dishonors God? And if we're going to answer that question, we have to know the difference. And the difference starts being crystallized in the difference between Saul and this new king that enters the picture. And really, there are three things associated with power that the narrative takes us through. And the first thing I want you to see is this. It's place in 1 Samuel 16:1-5. One of the things associated with power is often, where are you from? That matters. It matters being in the world from the right place. It matters being from the right family. It matters being from the right circles. It matters being in the right socioeconomic class. Where are you from? And the text highlights in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 through 5, this issue of place. It hones in on this place called Bethlehem. Look with me at 1 Samuel 16, verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel?" We find here Samuel involved in very real grief. He knew Saul. He had affection for Saul. More importantly than that, he had affection for Israel. And he saw what Saul's rebellion was doing to the nation. He is grieving what has happened. And yet what we have here, though his grief is appropriate, it seems there is a rebuke because of how prolonged it is. God is reminding him here that Samuel must not allow his grief to cause him to fail to see God's hand in these events. And that's an important point for us here tonight. Grief is appropriate and grief is real. And the pain that we feel, God knows it. And we are to be honest in the sight of God when we hurt. But we always know this as the people of the sovereign God who has revealed himself in the pages of Scripture. And that is, no matter what pain we feel, no matter what grief or sense of loss we endure, nothing will thwart the plans of God. Nothing. And so we always wonder, what is the hand of God doing? And because Saul was a rebel and the kingdom was being ripped away from him, Samuel, the prophet of God, the man who brings the word of God, cannot allow his grief over these events to cause him to fail to see that God's hand is at work. And that's exactly what we see with the command that he's given. Chapter 16, verse 1. "Fill your horn with oil," that is anointing oil, "and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided." Most literally, the key word in this section is "see." The key word in the section prior was "here," but now it's "see." "For I have provided," or "for I have seen for myself a king among his sons." This is how God sees. And God has seen a new king. And the new king is one of Jesse's sons, and he is a Bethlehemite. He is from Bethlehem. You see, the people clamored for a king like all the other nations. And they wanted a king that they could see, and their sight would cause them to trust in him. But the text is reminding us again and again that God does not see like we see. And God has seen a new king. And he's from this small place called Bethlehem, 6 miles south of Jerusalem. And there is a command to go there. Now, there's a problem if you're Samuel. And that is, this rift between you and Saul the king is very real. Saul sees with anger against Samuel and the verdict from God that Samuel has rendered upon him and his kingdom. And if Samuel is going to get to Bethlehem, to get from Ramah where he is to Bethlehem, he's got to go right through Gibeah, which is the hometown of Saul the king. And it's where Saul is at this moment. Look with me at verse 2. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. In other words, offer a sacrifice. Do that. That's a true statement. But don't say everything that's going on here. Just say what is true. But what is developing in the text is a clear contrast between two people. There is a young son of Jesse who is in Bethlehem. And there is the king, Saul, who is in Gibeah. This young son of Jesse in Bethlehem has a few sheep. King Saul in Gibeah has all of the armed forces at his disposal. But you see, the text is setting us up for something. Could it be that the real power is in Bethlehem and not in Gibeah? Could it be that the real power is not what meets the eye at all? Could it be that real power is not simply defined by armies? Could it be that something else is the marker of real power? Look with me beginning in verse 3. And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you. In other words, Samuel, you're going to set apart the new king under my direction. Verse 4. Samuel did what the Lord commanded. He came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, do you come peaceably? Now, understand this. The brass in the town is worried. They hear that the prophet is coming. This tells us something about what kind of town it is. The elders of the city are worried that this big shot is coming to town. They certainly know about the rift between Samuel and Saul, and they don't want that to flare up and to be drawn into that battle in their little town. They are worried about that. Why are you coming here? They ask. What's going on here? Why Samuel? Why here? Why now? You get the idea? This is not the modern equivalent of New York City. I got news for you. When a senator or the president goes to New York City, yeah, the senator or president's there, but it doesn't stop the town. No, this is more of a small city. This is more of a hometown folks. If the president or a senator goes to Hazard, Kentucky, I guarantee you it shuts down the town. I was just in Hazard not too long ago. I guarantee you it shuts down the town. All right. They're going, well, we're Bethlehem. Why would Samuel be coming here? What's going on? They are trembling. They're white as sheets as they go out to the edge of town. And they take some comfort in the fact that he is coming to sacrifice. And that's exactly what he wants to happen. Verse 5. And he said, peaceably, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and he invited them to the sacrifice. So he invites the elders of the town and he invites Jesse and his sons to this time together. The place is not what we would expect in a discussion of power. But power is also often evaluated not only in terms of place, where are you from, but in terms of perception. How do you appear? What does your resume look like? What do you have? What have you accomplished? And when we look at this issue of perception and power, we're taken aback again. Look with me at verse 6. Here they are, and Samuel comes, and Samuel is immediately convinced. He sees what the Lord is doing, because there is this son of Jesse that comes out, Eliab, and he walks out, and he's tall, and he's impressive looking, and he looks like a leader. And we pick up in verse 6. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. We know he's tall because the next verse is going to talk about not looking just simply upon his height and his stature. The point is, this guy looked like a king. This guy looked like a leader. This guy looked like somebody that you could trust in. He appeared like that. Now, the text tells us something about Eliab a little bit later. You see, this other one that ends up being identified as the king ends up on the battlefield visiting his brothers. And Eliab was obviously so very impressive. And it seems as though he is bitter at this other brother. And he says this. Now, Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down here to see the battle. You hear that? What is that? That's the pursuit of power. That is self-protection, self-exaltation. Who are you, younger brother, coming here to the battle? This is my spot. This is where I'm somebody. I know you've come down here for the wrong motive. I know you're here for the wrong reasons. Look at me. I am here for the right reasons. I don't know why you're here. But it's not him. Verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. God's view, God's evaluation is not limited like man's view and man's evaluation is. In fact, this verse is the key to understanding all of 1st and 2nd Samuel. This has been the problem all along. Man's evaluation, man trusting in his ability to provide power for himself, to protect himself, to exalt himself. But he reminds us here that God sees differently. And we know this, that God's evaluation has absolute certainty upon it. But here's what we do when we come to this verse. And it's a little bit tricky to translate. But here's what we do. We come to this verse and we know it says, don't just look on the outward appearance. Don't just look upon what you can see, for God sees differently. But we still, as we try to understand what it's saying, think in terms of things that we can see and things that we can easily perceive in spite of what it's warning us against. We think that all that this verse is warning us about is height. All of it is warning us about is good looks. And so what we want to say is man looks on the outside appearance, but God looks on the heart. And that means that God knows the people that are really godly, the people that are really wonderful, the people that are really spiritual. And we think in our mind instantly, I know who those people are. I mean, there are people that look good, but aren't. And then there are people, they don't look so hot, but they're great people. And do you see what we've done? We're still judging based on our own perception. We've just tweaked it a little bit. But at the end of the day, it's still what we see. Do you see the inherent danger? We still think we've figured it out. And what we haven't factored in is the real nature of how do you think about power and who has it rightly. That's where the text is taking us. Now, as we think about these words, man sees on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Or it could be translated like this. Man sees according to the eyes. In fact, this would be the most literal translation would say, man sees to the eyes, but the Lord sees to the heart. Our man sees according to the eyes. The Lord sees according to the heart. What this text is pointing us to, the reality is that God's evaluation is based on His purposes, His plans. God looks on the heart. He knows what He is doing. He knows His transforming work. And it's used in the same way. If we flip back to 1 Samuel 13, we have the same phrase used when it says in 13:14, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. The Lord has found a man according to his own heart, according to his desires, according to his purposes, according to his plan. That's what this text is telling us. This text is telling us that according to God's grace, by God's choice, by God's greatness, his plans are going to be fulfilled in David. His purposes are going to be fulfilled in David. It is not saying that God has landed on David because David is inherently great. That's not what it's saying. It's saying God has landed on David because he is inherently great. And he chooses to use people like David and me and you. Do you see the subtle difference? We think, oh, yeah, there are people that look good that aren't good. But there are people who don't look good, but they're really good. And what we're trusting in the fact is those people are really good. They're really spiritual. They're really this. They're really that. I mean, they don't look like much, but they're really that. And we're still judging based on perception. God says, forget about that. You want to know what power is? Power is the fulfillment of my purposes. And all the way from the beginning, I fulfill my purposes in unlikely places to magnify my power. You look and you see according to the eye, but I see according to the heart. I see the unfolding of my purposes. I see the unfolding of my plan. And it sweeps in people even like David. It sweeps in people even like this boy. True power, he is saying, comes not from place. It comes not from perception. But true power comes from God's purposes. The unfolding of God's plans. You want to have power. You want to know power. Well, you don't find it by trusting in where you're from or your genealogical lines and holding that up or that you're upper crust in society. You don't do it from the outside in by just being able to give a good appearance. All of that is phony power that may fool the world, but it doesn't fool God. The only way that you will ever know true power is that if your life is in line with the purposes of God by His grace. And then you are involved in a power that is unstoppable. That's what he's saying. And when we read this verse thinking, what he's really saying is David doesn't look like much, but man, he is inherently a bad dude. And you ought to see him with a slingshot. No. He's not saying a word inherently about David. David's a sinner that deserves the judgment and of God and deserves damnation. But what he's saying is that according to his purposes, he is going to use David in a way that we cannot even imagine. And so if you just go around seeing what you can see by outward appearance, you're going to constantly miss what God is doing. And you're going to constantly fall for phony power. And you're going to constantly miss true power. By the way, God's still doing that. You remember what God says through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? Just listen. You don't have to turn there. For the Jews demand signs and the Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Let me explain power to you, how you're connected to it. Let me explain your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even that the things are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let one who boast in the Lord. Where does power come from? It comes from being aligned with the purposes of God. That is a description of true power. And when we see it, we know we are saying nothing about the inherent greatness of those who embody that power. We're saying something about the inherent greatness of their God. Perception. The narrator also points us to another issue usually associated with power, and that's the issue of profession. What do you do? Not only where are you from and how do you appear, what's your resume like, but what do you do? Look with me at verses 8 through 12. First couple of verses, 8 through 10. Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, listen, neither has the Lord chosen this one. You see the issue? You see the difference between David and his brothers? Verse 9. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Verse 11. Then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, well, there remains the youngest. Or the word means, carries the idea also of smallest, youngest, smallest, the most unlikeliest. But behold, he's keeping the sheep. Remember what his brother said? The few sheep he keeps. Verse 11, and Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. Now note this, far from the inherent qualities of David that could be seen and say, yeah, he doesn't look like much, but look, I mean, everybody knows he is really something. Now, David was considered the least likely. Not only was he small, not only was he just a shepherd. That was his profession. He had a few sheep. Not, he was known as the absolute unlikeliest of choices. They weren't even going to call him in. His name hasn't even been mentioned in the text up to now. But the point is this. But he was the Lord's choice. The inherent greatness of God who uses people like David. The Lord's purpose is unfolding in his provision of an unlikely king. Look with me at verse 12. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. David, by God's grace, folded into the purposes of God. David would know power. Real power. the power of what it means to be connected to the purposes of a sovereign God. Now remember where we've been. The place? Bethlehem. Not the likely place for a discussion of power. The perception, the unlikely choice, doesn't look like a leader. The profession, shepherd. He's got a few sheep. But then we get to verse 13. Look at what verse 13 says. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, poured the oil, the symbolic setting apart of him as the king, and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And now note this. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David. Now we finally have his name. He is the one the Lord has chosen, for this is he. It's David, the unlikeliest one. And now he has the Spirit of the Lord that is rushed upon him from that day forward. And by the way, the next verse is going to tell us that the Spirit of the Lord departed Saul. The Spirit of the Lord is upon David. He is king. And it says Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Think about what's going on here. There is a new king. It would be a decade before he would be recognized as king among the people. But his power did not depend on being recognized and coronated as king among the people. His power was within being folded into the unfolding of the purposes of God. And there he was. The power was in Bethlehem. The power was not in Gibeah. The power was with the one who was the Spirit anointed shepherd king from Bethlehem. Whoa. That sounds eerily familiar. The Spirit anointed shepherd king from Bethlehem? In fact, God took this unlikely person, and not only did he unfold him into his purposes to use him, but God decided to make him a type of the one who would come later, David's greater son, who would sit on his throne forever, who would be born in Bethlehem, who would have an unlikely background, an unlikely parents, an unlikely situation for power, but who would be a shepherd, who would be the good shepherd. And yet, not only is he a shepherd, he's a king. And what would mark him? The Spirit of the Lord was upon him. He was the Spirit anointed one. He was the Messiah. You see what God is doing? He is teaching us about the nature of power here. He is pointing us ahead. This is going to be seem unlikely too. And it's really going to seem unlikely when he's hanging on a cross. And yet it teaches us everything about true power. You see, that's where the power was. You know what they would say about that one named Jesus, David's greater son? Mark 6:3, you know what they said? He's just one of us. I mean, who in the world? We know his parents. He's just one of us. John 7:41-42, you know what they say? He's not from the right place. I mean, we know where he's from. Nothing good comes from the places where he's from. He's supposed to be from here, and now they're saying this. And then you know what they say in Matthew 27:42-43? Oh, so you're the Son of God. Well, then save yourself. Come down from there. Then we'll believe. Do you hear it? Messiahs don't suffer. Hanging on a cross. What do you know about power? From Bethlehem. From Galilee. What do you know about power? Look at your parents. This misfit marriage you've got. your parents have, a carpenter's son. What do you know about power? But you know why the power of the Spirit comes? The power of the Spirit comes for battle. And the power of the Spirit comes not to equip us for self-protection and self-exaltation. But the power of the Spirit comes to equip us in battle for self-sacrifice and God-exaltation. It's so obvious in the text. And yet we are so quick to miss it. Let me point you again to David. David, who it tells us here in 1 Samuel 16, is anointed by the Spirit. The Spirit anointed shepherd king from Bethlehem. The one who is anointed by the Spirit is the one who has the kingdom. And what immediately happens? Well, he's anointed by the Spirit and he has the kingdom. So he gets a vacation home and he kicks back and he tells his servants to get him some tea while he sits by the pool. Is that what happens? No, you know what happens when the Spirit comes? You're thrust into battle. The Spirit comes. The kingdom is there. You know the nature of a kingdom? Warfare. Immediately, David is anointed by the Spirit. And then the next scene almost, where do we see him? We see him standing there facing a giant that all of the armies of Israel, including Saul, are cowering in the background in terror of. And they had every right to be. But there's something totally different when God has chosen a deliverer. When God's Spirit anointed shepherd king steps forward, we find David anointed with the Spirit for battle. And he is willing to sacrifice himself for the sake of the cause. And by the way, that ought to sound familiar too. You remember Matthew chapter 3 and chapter 4? Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 16, it says that Jesus had the Spirit of God descend upon him. He is anointed by the Spirit. And then the very next place, where do you see him? He's thrust into the wilderness in the temptations facing the evil one. Do you see this pattern? The Spirit comes for the sake of the kingdom. The Spirit comes to lead us in battle. But we think God's blessing, God's kingdom, that's going to make it easier. The Spirit came on the Spirit-anointed shepherd king from Bethlehem. And you know what power looked like? Power looked like the fact he was led as a lamb to the slaughter and he said not a word. Though he had sovereign lips. Power is defined by being folded in the purposes of God and willing self-sacrifice. When he is hanging on that cross, that is power personified. That is not weakness. He is not swept away according to the whims of history. He is on the cross according to the plan and purposes of God. Or as Peter says it in the book of Acts, according to the predetermined purposes of God. It is the unfolding of the purposes of God. It is willing self-sacrifice. And it is the display of power. And you know what I know? I know I look out at this room and I see it literally filled with people who have amazing supernatural power. And even as I say that, some of your minds immediately said, what do you mean power? I don't have much of an education. What do you mean power? I can't even hardly physically get around. What do you mean power? I don't speak very well. What do you mean power? I don't have a lot. And immediately, what do? Boom! You're right back there in the text. You're right back there judging according to what you see by outward appearance when God is woven into the fabric of all of redemptive history. Don't do that. Power is being folded into the purposes of God. Power is the grace of God manifest in your life, folding you in the purposes of God because He has sent the Deliverer for you to display power even to a death on the cross. And when you're folded into that, you have power. And guess what? He has anointed you with the Spirit. For what purpose? The battle. The warfare. It says it in Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Your amazing, supernatural, sovereign power. Stop feeling sorry for yourself because of your education. Stop feeling sorry for yourself because of your background. Stop feeling sorry for yourself because of your accomplishments. Stop feeling sorry for yourself because of your ability to speak. Stop feeling sorry for yourself at all. The very power of a sovereign God in the kingdom of Christ is upon you, and nothing can thwart it. So, there's a lot at stake when you and I just sit around and at the end of the day, we don't really think about power any differently than the unbelieving world. And it is tragic. There's nobody in this room who can't flee to Christ and serve Him. And there's nobody in this room who has fled to Christ who can't self-sacrifice for the unfolding purposes of God. And therefore, there is nobody in this room who is cut off from amazing, supernatural, and eternal power. But if we close our eyes to it, we'll be in the hallways gossiping, trying to get a little power that we can give to ourselves, just like everybody else. And we'll be standing on baseball fields, willing to destroy somebody else's life so we could start in left field. But it's not to be so in the kingdom of Christ. Let's pray.